Grace and peace to you from our Lord Jesus Christ. We're moving today in the Apostles' Creed in our teaching sermon series to the second part of the Apostles' Creed, the article which is all about Jesus Christ and what he has done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together tonight, and we pray as we meditate on your word, you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and that you would lead us to believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord. We pray in his name. Amen. So we've spent a couple of months now in the first part of the Apostles' Creed, all about God the Father and creation. We move now to the second part, which is all about Jesus Christ, as I said, and what he has done for us. And tonight we're going to focus in on just the first part of the second part of the Apostles' Creed, if that makes sense. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Just that part. And this is the relevant part of Luther's explanation. By the way, somebody asked what catechism that we use generally here. And it's this one that's been put out by the Lutheran Church of Australia some time ago. And there's new versions of this which look a little bit different. But it's a good modern translation. And this is how Luther begins explaining this first part of the creed. I believe that Jesus Christ is my Lord. He is truly God. He has always been the Son of the Father. He's also a real human being, the Virgin Mary's Son. So two main things we just want to look at tonight from this first part of the article on Jesus Christ: who he is, his identity, and then how he's come into the world, what's sometimes called his incarnation, identity and incarnation. And first, for the identity of Jesus, we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 16, that passage that I read just before. So if you've got a Bible in front of you, in the Pew Bibles, it's on page 14. Of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 13. So this is how the text begins. We're going to unpack it verse by verse tonight. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" So notice first of all that Jesus himself initiates this conversation about who he is, his identity. It's worth noting that Jesus makes a lot of this as being the central question, his identity, who he is. It's still the central question, I would suggest, for people today. This is a simple point, but it's good to notice that Jesus does not ask whether people believe in God generically, whether they're religious generically, whether they're spiritual, whether they're good people. The question he's really interested in is, who do people say the Son of Man is? And that's one of Jesus' favorite ways of speaking about himself, the Son of Man. Okay, notice here as well that Jesus expects his disciples to know something about what other people think about him. This is not a main point of the text, but it is something I find interesting. To be honest, I find it challenging myself. That Jesus expects his disciples not just to have a personal relationship with him, but to have their finger on the religious pulse, as it were. To know something about what other people think of him. I wonder if that's the case for you. Do you know what people around you, on your street, in your workplace, at university, in your wider family, your friends, what would they say about Jesus? Or is it a topic of conversation that's off limits? I confess, I wouldn't know for some people. What do they really think about Jesus? How can I get into that conversation? Okay, so we go on in the text though, verse 14. And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And this can sound a little bit strange to our ears. Why these sorts of answers? The people around about the disciples, they seem to have had Jesus pegged as some sort of a prophet who has returned, maybe even returned from the dead, and something like a forerunner for this Messiah who was to come. What's interesting here, though, is that just like then, now, most religions, most worldviews have some place for Jesus, even if they don't confess him to be the Son of God as Christians do. So in Islam, for example, the confession of who Jesus is basically something like what the disciples are describing here, some sort of a prophet. Do you know that in Islam there's even the teaching that Jesus will return at the end of time, but he's not the main act, he's sort of the forerunner for Muhammad coming back. They have a place for Jesus, but it's very different from the Christian confession of who Jesus is. You'll still get others in our society today who, again, might not have it systematized in a religion, but they will say, sure, Jesus is some sort of a wise teacher, something like that. It's still a common view, just like it was in Jesus' day with these disciples. Now, Christians believe he is a prophet, he is a wise teacher. He's just much more than that as well. Then verse 15 in the text. Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" It's important to know what others think about Jesus, but even more important is the personal question. This personal question that must be faced for every single human being, and we must continually return to as the central question. What about you? Who do you say that I am? You know, a person exploring the Christian faith might have lots and lots of questions. They usually do. Questions about science, history in relation to the Bible. Question about morality and ethics in relation to our lives and how we live in this world. All important questions that need to be worked through. But as we do that, we always need to keep in mind that this is the central question. Who is Jesus? Keep pointing people to Jesus Christ. And my experience is that when a person is confronted by that question and comes to a response having encountered Christ himself in his word, over time many of those other questions do fall into place. I remember being in conversation with two friends once, one of whom was struggling in his Christian faith. He could speak quite eloquently about all sorts of philosophical questions and how they might relate to the Christian faith. He was a smart guy, and thankfully my other friend could engage him on those questions at his level. I was a bit out of my depth, to be honest. But then we were getting a bit lost in it all. And my other friend really cut straight through to this guy when he just said to him, looked him in the eye and said, "But what about Christ? What do you say about him?" And sadly, for the first time in this rather long conversation, our other friend was just lost for words. He could speak eloquently about all sorts of highfalutin philosophical issues, but in his struggle of faith, he couldn't make a clear confession of who Jesus is, who he is for him. This is a question that cuts through. Okay, now, another point here. Notice that Jesus' question is, who do you say that I am? Say. Not what do you think, not even what do you believe, but what do you say? Who do you say? Now, of course, what we believe is very important, and it's linked in the New Testament with what we say. So in Romans 10:10, we read, "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." They're connected. But modern people can miss just how significant this theme is in the New Testament of what we say with our mouths, what we confess. Jesus speaks about this again and again. And so this is why, as Christian people in this congregation, we don't just hand you a statement of faith and say, can you sign this? But what we do is we get together as the people of God and we confess the creed. We confess the faith. It matters to Jesus what we say with our mouths. Who do you say that I am? Okay. Then, of course, there's Simon Peter's famous answer. Simon Peter said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Let's think a bit about Peter's answer here. So we really want to unpack this at a bit more depth tonight because we're thinking about the creed and the way it speaks about Jesus. And so I want to look at a couple of these words in detail. And the first one is the Messiah. You are the Messiah. What does this mean? Messiah and Christ are the same word. That's the first thing to know. Messiah is the word from the Hebrew. When you put it into Greek, it's Christ. And literally, what both of those words mean is the anointed one. It's an Old Testament picture, anointed with oil. And in the Old Testament, prophets could sometimes be anointed, priests were anointed with oil, but especially the king was the one who was anointed. Do you remember Samuel getting his horn of oil and anointing Saul and then later David? So the anointed one is the Christ, the Messiah, the King. And then what you get in the Old Testament is a great promise of a future king who would come and reign forever. And so this title of the Messiah or the Christ, it becomes the one which picks all of this up. They were waiting for this future anointed one, this future king who would come and put everything right again and free God's people from whatever captivity they were in. And Peter says, this guy, this Jesus of Nazareth, this carpenter's son whom we met when we were fishing, it's him. He's the one. He's not just the forerunner preparing for the future king. He is the king. He's not just a prophet pointing forward to the king. He is the king. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. And so our creed says, not just I believe in Jesus, but I believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus who is the Messiah, King Jesus, one of the modern translations of the Bible says. And this does matter as to how we think about our Christian faith, how we think about Jesus. So think, for example, of the hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Great hymn, right? And it expresses an important truth about who Jesus is for us. That there's an intimacy there, there's a friendship there, there's a closeness with Jesus. Ah, but don't miss, he's also the Christ. He's also the king of the church, the king of the world, the king of the whole universe. And so it's much bigger than just Jesus and me because he's Jesus the Christ. What does Peter say next? He's also the Son of the living God. The Son of the living God. Now, is that adding anything? Yes and no, I think. In the first place, I think this is another way of speaking about Jesus as the Messiah in the first place. If you go back to that passage in the Old Testament about the future king in 2 Samuel 7, the Lord says to this future figure, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And so in this sense, Son of God in the first place is like another title for this king to come. But as so often happens in the Gospels, you have things working at multiple levels here. Okay, he's the Son of God in the sense of being the king who was to come, but we who know the whole story know that he actually is the Son of God, literally. He's the eternal Son of God now come in human flesh, and so you have these different themes brought together from the Old Testament. Sometimes there's talk of a future king. Sometimes there's talk of the Lord himself coming to his people. And now we find this in Jesus, both of these coming together. So who is Jesus? What's his identity? He's the Christ, the King. He's the Son of God. And let's think a bit more about what that means for him to be the Son of God in human flesh by turning to another text for tonight. Let's go to Luke chapter 1. Just a couple Gospels on from where we were. Luke chapter 1 from verse 26. This is on page 43 of these Pew Bibles. So first we just focused on Jesus' identity, who he is, and now a little bit more on his incarnation, that next bit of the creed. He's his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Let's unpack this text as well to think more about this. So from verse 26 in Luke chapter 1, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Now, do you remember what the sixth month is here? I find that hard to say tonight for some reason. This is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, if you remember. She's pregnant with John the Baptist, we eventually find out. The sixth month of her pregnancy. And now there's this angelic visit happening to Mary, just as had happened to Zechariah and Elizabeth. Now, if you see angels show up in the Bible, you always know something big is about to happen, something of immense significance. And this angel is even named Gabriel, which is quite unusual in the Bible. So then you get these details about the place, this town in Galilee called Nazareth, and you get these details about the woman who's involved, and her name was Mary, and you get these details about Joseph too. And there's a few different things going on here, it seems to me. Because the details about Joseph, they're to do with this promise of a future king. Do you notice that connection? So for Joseph, it's important that we know he's from the house of David. This is connecting in. This is letting us know we're in this Messiah territory again. Every faithful Israelite knew, if you hear house of David, that's what's going on. But then these other details about the location and about Mary, that seems to be making a different point. What that is saying is that all of this is happening in a surprisingly humble, lowly, out-of-the-way place and person. This is a relatively unknown location, an unknown young woman. So you have this great promise of the king to come, but you have it happening in an unusually lowly sort of way. And that's one of the themes connected with Jesus as well, of course, that he comes as the king, but he comes in humility and gentleness. Verse 28, and he, that's the angel, came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." Now, greetings there is probably a bit weak. It picks up themes of joy as well. You could even say, "Rejoice, Mary." And favor here too. It's worth knowing that this is the New Testament word for grace, a hugely significant word in the Bible. So the coming of Jesus here that we're going to hear about, it's connected to joy, it's connected to grace, even in this greeting of the angel. And what does the angel say? "The Lord is with you." And that greeting perplexes Mary. What does this mean? What's going on? And here again we have levels of meaning. It could just be a nice greeting to say, "The Lord be with you," like we say in church, and this is where one of the places we get our greeting from, by the way. But again, we who know what's about to happen, that this is quite a literal greeting. The Lord is going to be with you in the flesh, in your womb. The Lord Jesus. Verse 29, she was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. Just watch this theme with Mary of pondering things. It comes up a number of times. She's got this rich interior life, you could say. She meditates on what happened. She treasures the word of God up in her heart, and it produces fruit in her life. In verse 30, the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." So often in the Bible, people react to the visit of an angel with fear, or the appearance of God in any way, for that matter. So modern people sometimes think, oh, it'd be really nice, it'd be really cool to see an angel. Not in the Bible. It's a terrifying experience most of the time. And here's that word favor again. The grace of God here for Mary. She's found favor with God. Not because of who she is. Not because of what she's done. Remember, her lowliness is being emphasized. But the grace and the mercy, the initiative of God, therefore, is magnified here. Jesus comes into the world, you could say, in the context of fear, and he comes in grace. Verse 31, "And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus." Now, if you go back to the older translations here, it said not now, but behold, behold. But this translation of now, it does pick up part of the sense of what's going on here. That your attention is being drawn to something happening right now. Look at this. Behold, now something is happening which has immediate relevance. One of the reasons this is important is because the church has traditionally understood that what's happening in this event here is not just that Mary is hearing news about the fact that she will become pregnant at some time later, but that this is when it actually happens. As the word of God comes to Mary through the angel and she receives it, she hears it and responds in faith, that this is when she actually becomes pregnant with Jesus himself. You get these lovely old paintings in the church where light from heaven beams down into Mary as the angel is there bringing the word of God to her. "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus." It's very significant that God comes into the world just as you did. What I mean is in the womb of his mother. Jesus traveled the human journey from the womb to the tomb. He's redeemed, he's sanctified every single part of our life. He came into this world as a tiny little embryo, and then a fetus, and then a newborn child, and the Son of God lay at his mother's breast. It's astonishing to consider. Now, just because we mentioned about the title Christ before, just note here as well, now you have the proper name of Jesus. Jesus. And we know from Matthew's gospel, this points to the truth that he says he's come to save his people from their sins. And that's what we'll focus on more next month. Verse 32 now. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." This is picking up on what we talked about earlier, that promise of the future king on the throne of David. And then verse 34, "Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?'" Now, it's worth seeing here that the ancient people were not silly. They knew how babies were made, and this wasn't adding up for Mary. And it's worth noting this because the virgin conception of Jesus and his birth, it is an intellectual stumbling block for people in our modern world especially, isn't it? But here's some of that incredulity in the text itself. This was no given. It was not just like, oh, well, that makes sense. This was perplexing from the start. It's worth noticing that. In verse 35, the angel said to her, okay, this is how it's happening, Mary. the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He'll be called the Son of God. This is the big verse, really, that points us to this mystery of the incarnation. That in Mary's womb, the God who created all things is now coming into this world as a human being. And when we say in the Creed that Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, this is the main text that it comes from. The Christian confession is that while Mary is the mother of Jesus, Jesus has no biological human father. That he was miraculously conceived by the power of the Spirit in Mary. And this is a mystery, of course. Christians don't try to explain how this is possible. It's an article of faith revealed to us in the Scriptures. And notice some big words here. That there'll be this overshadowing, that this child will be holy. These words, they tap into rich pictures from the Old Testament. Do you remember in the Old Testament when the presence and the glory of God filled the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant in particular was covered? The word that's used there is that it was overshadowed. And whenever we hear holiness, we're thinking about the presence of God with his people. And so the point that's being made here is that now, just as God was present in his glory in the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament, now God is present with his people in his glory in the womb of the Virgin Mary, in this little boy. So that now, when we hear again, this child will be called the Son of God, again, we know this is not just a title for the Messiah. This is quite literally the Son of God who's come into the world as one of us. And the technical term for what we're talking about is the two natures of Christ. The two natures of Christ. You heard this in Luther's explanation. I believe that Jesus Christ is my Lord. He is truly God. He's always been the Son of the Father. He's also a real human being. The Virgin Mary's son. Christians believe Jesus is 100% human and 100% divine. And this becomes very important when it comes to our salvation. Because in his humanity, Jesus identifies with us. He's tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. He takes on our very humanity in all of its brokenness, but without sin, in order to redeem it. He's human. And yet, to actually do something about our sin, to have the power to do that, he is fully God, fully divine. And as I said, next month we'll come to what he actually does, his work. But again, this is a mystery that Christians confess as to how Jesus is both human and divine in one person. But it arises from what we read about Jesus in the Gospels. We read that he got tired, that he wept, that he ate and drank, that he died. And we read that he did miracles, that he taught with divine authority, he drove out demons, and principally he rose from the dead. And so Christians arrive at saying he's both a man and he's God. He's human, he's divine. Verse 36 in our text. And now your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month for her who was said to be barren, for nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing will be impossible with God. As I said earlier, people do struggle with this aspect of the Christian faith, this virgin conception, this birth of Jesus. But if God is not in the picture, then of course we'll struggle with this. That's the fundamental difference. If God's not in the picture, of course this is impossible. But if God is in the picture with God, nothing's impossible. He's the God who created this whole world, after all. What's to stop him entering into it. Then Mary said, verse 38, "Here I am, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." Then the angel departed from her. It's worth seeing this final note in this tremendous account, that the conclusion to the account, which is to do with the Almighty God of the universe coming into this world, the incarnation, the enfleshment of the Son of God, the conclusion of that account is the human response of faith. Let it be to me according to your word. And there's a parallel here for our lives today, that in all the wonder of what God does by his grace in coming to us, coming into this world, coming in order to save us, drawing near to us, for all that, it still requires the response of faith. As God comes to you in Christ, he invites you to say yes to him, to say, "Let it be to me according to your word." So that's it for tonight. The identity of Jesus. Who do you say that I am? He's Jesus, the Christ, the King. He's the Lord. And then his incarnation. His coming into this world in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's about the person of Jesus Christ. Next month, we'll look more closely at the work of Jesus Christ, what he's actually come to do. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds safe in Christ Jesus. Amen.